Thank you as we take time now to focus upon your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would be our teacher. We thank you for the milk and the meat of your word by which we grow. We thank you for the light, the lamp of your word upon our feet. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only be hearers and have a good understanding of the cross and really what it's about as we continue our study at the cross, but Lord, that we would be obedient to those things that we hear here today. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Once again, we find ourselves approaching the cross. We have a couple of different studies before we're done. We were making our way through the book of Mark, and when we came to the cross, we just kind of have slowed down. And this, if I'm counting right, is our fifth study. We'll have a sixth study, and we'll finally be completed. But we once again approach the cross of Christ, which, as we have pointed out in our studies prior to this, is the greatest event to have taken place in all of humanity. Not only is it the greatest event, it is the greatest work to have ever been done, because the sins of everyone who would receive Jesus were forgiven by the work that Christ did upon the cross. And you and I have found eternity by that work. If that work had not been done, then we would not have eternity. Now, we want to take a moment to talk about crucifixion today. What happens when someone is crucified for a very specific reason, because we want to start our series on the statements of Jesus from the cross. We've called it the cries from the cross. You can divide the statements of Christ on the cross up into two different sections. There are the statements that he made to other people, to his mother and John, to God to forgive those who were crucifying him, and to the criminal that was crucified next to him, as he gave him eternity. Those three to others, and then the four statements that he spoke about himself. When we look at those four statements that he spoke about himself next week, we're really going to get our best picture of what it must have been like for Jesus upon the cross. But let's consider for a moment what it was like for someone who had been crucified. Normally, it would take 2 to 3 days for someone to die after being crucified. In fact, in order to hasten it, they would break the legs of those individuals at times. And you remember that the legs of the two criminals with Jesus were broken so that they would die quicker. Now, the reason that breaking your legs allows you to die faster is because when you are crucified, of course, the nails are driven through your hands and through your feet. The weight of your body hangs forward and down, and it crushes your chest. It puts pressure on your lungs. It puts pressure on your heart, and you have difficulty breathing. In fact, in order to breathe, you've got to pull yourself up on the nails in your hands and push yourself up on the nails in your feet in order to take a breath. Then you would collapse again until you had to breathe. Think about it. Breathing, it's the strongest drive that you have. You can imagine you would collapse on the cross, and then you would come to a point where you would be willing to endure any pain, any difficulty, any hardship, in order to get a breath. And so the person who was crucified was in a constant state of writhing, pulling themselves up to breathe and dropping down to recover, and pulling themselves up to breathe and dropping themselves down to recover. And the reason that this is important for us is because in order to talk, you got to breathe. You talk or when you exhale. So every statement that Jesus made on the cross, he pulled himself up on those nails and he pushed himself up on the nails on his feet before he made that statement. The longer you hung on the cross, the closer you got to death, the more difficult it was. So the most difficult statements for Jesus would have been, "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, I think it's pretty amazing that from the excruciating experience of the cross, there's nothing that turns you inwardly like pain. Pain causes you to stop really noticing people around you and what they're going through, and you become incredibly introspective when you face a great deal of pain. Some of you guys know that firsthand. So when Jesus is on the cross, it's pretty amazing that his first three statements are about other people, isn't it? That he is still doing that which we have been taught, that our lives are not to be lived for ourselves, but they are to be lived for others. And that even from the cross, Jesus is dealing with other people. For those of you that are taking notes, here's the three statements that he makes. Number one is about relationships. He looks down at his mother that's at the cross. Must have been a brutal place to be. But he looks down at his mother that's at the cross, and he says, "Mother, your son." And he says to John, one of his disciples, "John, or son, your mother." Dealing with relationships. The second statement is forgiveness. And that is that he prays to the Father to forgive those who are crucifying him. The third statement is salvation. That he says to the criminal on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And isn't that amazing? That at the cross, which Jesus is dying to forgive us our sins, there's a guy on the very last day of his life, and the last minutes of his life, that actually finds eternity, that actually finds paradise. That's the power of the cross that is revealed. So relationships, forgiveness, and salvation are the three that Jesus talks about. Let's start with relationships, and we'll look at John 19 to begin there. John 19, we'll start in verse 25. Excuse me. Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, first of all, let's consider what it must have been like for these four women at the foot of the cross. And isn't it interesting that there's a group of women that are at the cross that follow Jesus and not a group of men? There are these four women. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sister. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and there's Mary Magdalene. And it must have been a brutal place for all of them to be. They must have been clinging to one another. They must have just, well, when Jesus was a baby, Mary had gone to the temple, and someone in the temple had said to her that a sword was going to pierce her heart. And it must have been a hard thing for her to be there and to have that happening. But also there was John. There were these four women, and there was John. Now, what we need to know about John is that John is the youngest of the disciples. John is, at this point, maybe 22. It's been suggested that he was 18 or 19 years old when he began to follow Jesus. So John's the youngest. And again, isn't that interesting that all the older disciples are all gone, and there's John. And so Jesus looks down from the cross, and we don't know where Joseph's at. Mary is widowed at this point. We don't know what's happened to Joseph. But Jesus, as the oldest son, has the responsibility of taking care of his mother. And so from the cross, he takes care of that responsibility. Which one of us would have said, had Jesus not done that, that Jesus had done anything wrong? But Jesus from the cross says, "Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." Jesus is simply taking care of business. He's simply doing what is expected of him to do as the oldest son in taking care of his mother. We could say that he's treating her the way that she needs to be treated by her older son. Now, I think that this is significant for us because Jesus is doing from the cross what we have been taught by him. And that is that the most important thing to you and I as Christians, the most important thing for our maturity is not rituals that we do. It's not how much we pray. It's not how much we read our Bible. It's not how much we go to church. All of those things we can think of, and we can think, I'm a spiritual person because I pray a lot. I'm a spiritual person because I read my Bible a lot. I'm a spiritual person because I go to church. And of course, those are all good, right? None of those are bad. Those are all good things. However, the most important thing for you is the way you're treating people around you. Have you ever known someone who goes to church and prays and reads their Bible and they mistreat people around them? Isn't that just a deep hypocrisy? A few years ago, I was eating by myself over at Chipotle. And there were a couple that had gone to our church for a while. They were no longer going to our church. They had quit going a while before that. But I had heard through a friend that they were getting a divorce, that she was divorcing him. Their marriage was by no means perfect. There were problems, and he had problems that he really needed to deal with. But he really had not done anything that would give her the biblical right to divorce him. He wanted the marriage to remain, and he had called me and he had talked to me about, you know, I want this marriage and my wife is divorcing me. Can you give me any advice? Is there anything that you think that I should do? And I had shared with him a little bit, and I had prayed with him. Well, I'm at Chipotle, and his wife comes in. Now, I hadn't talked to her since I had talked to her husband, but she obviously knew that I talked to her husband. So she came over to me, and she said, can I talk with you? To which I said, it's me and my burrito. Leave me alone. No, I didn't say that. She said, can I talk? Can I sit down and talk with you? And I said, go ahead. So she sits down and she begins to talk to me about her marriage. She begins to complain about the things that she finds wrong with her husband, whatever they were. And I'm not, because you might know who they are, I'm not going to go over what she told me. But she went over what they were and she says, that's the reason that I'm divorcing him. And I said, but you realize that none of those reasons are biblical reasons for divorce. You realize that you are mistreating your husband by doing this. And she was already in another relationship, by the way. I don't know that there was anything sexual, but she was already in another relationship. And I said, and you're mistreating him by doing this, by being involved in this. Here was her response. She said, you do not understand how spiritual I am. Really? Divorcing your husband without a cause, involved in another relationship, not caring about how that makes your husband feel, and you're spiritual. Why did she tell me that she was spiritual? Because she prayed every day. Because she read her Bible every day. Because she was going to church somewhere. Now you tell me, was she spiritual? Is it spiritual to do all the things that you need to do and mistreat a person? There's a lawyer, and it takes a lawyer to ask this question. What kind of a question would a lawyer ask Jesus? Well, here it is. The lawyer says, ask Jesus a question. He says, what is the greatest of all the commandments? That's just like a lawyer to want to know that question, right? What is the greatest of all the commandments? What is the greatest thing for you to do? If God had one thing for you to do, what would that be? Go to church every week? Read your Bible every day? Pray every day? Give money to the poor? Give sacrifice of what you have to those who are suffering and hurting? What does God care about the most? What did Jesus say? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, true Christianity is not about a bunch of things you do or don't do, good or bad. Because again, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm simply saying that true Christianity is about your relationship with God. And then what can affect your relationship with God is bad relationships with other people. And so Jesus said the second is like it. The lawyer didn't ask about the second commandment, but Jesus gave it to him. The second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so that your relationship with God can be affected by you mistreating those around you. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to men that their prayers could be hindered because of the way that they're treating their wives. Your relationship with God is affected by the way you treat or mistreat other people. And I think what we learn from this is simple. What God cares about most is our relationships. That's why the Bible says, that's why Jesus said, the mercy you give is the mercy you're going to receive. And the way that you judge is the way that God's going to judge you. And if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. Now, I don't know about you, but I need mercy. And I don't want God to judge me severely. Anybody here want God to judge you severely? Anybody here just go, you know what, I don't care, let God judge me severely. I don't know that there'd be anybody here that would be foolish enough to make that statement. We want God to be gracious and merciful in his judgment towards us. Therefore, if you are mistreating anyone, are you treating your wife wrong? Are you treating your husband wrong? Are you in the midst of an emotional affair? Are you in the midst of an affair? You think you're okay because you go to church? Think you're okay because you read your Bible? Think you're okay because you pray a prayer at night? How are you treating your mother-in-law? Whoa, that might get a little too close to home. Why don't you go back to the husband and wife thing and stay there? How are you treating your son-in-law? How are you treating your employees? How are you treating your employer? How are you treating your friends? How are you treating your enemies? Love those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies, right? This is the point in the message when God's finger could come through this ceiling and point at you in the chest and say, you, I'm talking to you. Because sometimes we feel like if I'm doing what I need to do, going to church, praying, being spiritual, doing the things I need to do, doesn't matter how I treat people. But what matters most of all is how you treat people. So much so that even at his death, Jesus made sure that he treated his mother in the way that he was supposed to. Pretty phenomenal, isn't it? We go to our second statement from the cross that we're looking at today, and that is the statement of forgiveness. And turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23, look at verse 33. I finally got there. All right. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and they cast lots. When they brought Jesus to the place of the skull, Golgotha or Calvary, they laid him down on the cross. And I don't think that they had to, oftentimes they would have to fight people to crucify him. I don't think they had to fight Jesus to crucify him. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And I think Jesus literally laid himself down on that cross. And those soldiers took nails and hammers and they put it on his hands and they drove that nail through his flesh and into that tree as he died for them. And then they drove their nails through his feet and they hung that cross up into place. And as they did that, the Bible tells us that Jesus was praying, and not only once but continually, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus was forgiving the very people who were crucifying them. Let's consider these men for a moment. These guys were hard men. What kind of a man does it take to be able to be a part of a detail that crucifies people? You know, there are certain professions among us where if you're not careful, you can get a hard heart from it. Being a police officer is one of those things. You see so much that your heart can become hard. A paramedic, my oldest son is a paramedic, and I talk to him every now and then just about the different thing that he sees on a regular basis. He does 911 calls in Phoenix. And I warn him often, guard your heart, keep it soft, because every once in a while he'll make a statement that, I mean, you see these things day after day after day, and if you don't shield yourself in some way, they'll affect you. Can you imagine what these men had seen? Could you imagine the techniques that they themselves had employed in order to shield themselves from the pain, the suffering, the empathy that they would feel and how they would distance themselves from that as they were crucifying people? They had had people curse them. They had had people plead with them to stop. They had had people probably bribe them. "Listen, don't do this. I've got money. I can pay you. Don't do this." But I venture to say they never had somebody forgive them. They never had somebody praying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And I wonder how that hit them. I wonder how that affected them when they heard Jesus say that. But once again, what we find here is Jesus living at the most brutal point of his life, the very things that he had taught. He had taught us that when we pray, that we were to pray, "Father, forgive my sins as I forgive those who have trespassed against me." Jesus had told a parable about a man that owed a great debt. And he went to that man and he said, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you everything that I have." And when the man saw the guy's heart, the man that he owed the money to let him go. He said, you're free. He forgave him his debt. Now, in their day, if you couldn't pay your bills, you couldn't file chapter 11 or chapter 13. You couldn't file bankruptcy. You couldn't just go, "I can't pay my bills. I want to file bankruptcy." In those days, if you couldn't pay your bills, you were thrown into debtor's prison, which means you did work for people until you paid every penny back again. Now, if being in debt and not being able to pay your bills, for us today, were us going to prison, we probably wouldn't be as in debt as we are, would we? We'd probably be a lot more careful when we went into debt if it caused us to actually have to go to jail if we didn't pay our bills. But this guy forgave this guy an incredible debt. Well, the guy left, and Jesus said, and he went and he found a guy that owed him just a day's worth of wages. He grabbed the guy and said, pay me what you owe me. And the guy said, be merciful to me and I'll pay you every penny. The guy said, forget it. I'm going to throw you into prison. He had received this great mercy, and now he can't even give mercy to this guy for a day's wages. And he throws him in prison. And Jesus said, that man will be taken and thrown back into prison again. And then Jesus said, if you do not forgive, then you yourself will not be forgiven. Now, those are some pretty heavy words. That means it is expected to us as Christians that we forgive those who have offended us. And I'll start this by asking this. Is there anybody in this room that's never been offended by someone? Is there anybody here that has never had somebody cheat you, mistreat you, or do something that may have been very, very horrible to you? I think everybody in this room can say, we need to forgive. But some of us have been through some things that are difficult. After teaching on forgiveness one night, a gal came up to me afterwards and she said, you don't know what I've been through. You have no idea what I've been through. And you're asking me to forgive them. And I got to tell you, I didn't ask her what she'd been through. Because I knew that if she told me, it would be a heartbreaking story. See, I know this. There are some of you here that if you were to begin to tell us what someone has done to you, someone whom you trusted, someone whom betrayed you, maybe a husband, maybe a wife, maybe a father, maybe a grandfather, that we would be appalled at what we hear. I am not minimalizing what has happened to you. And I think that it's important to know that God, when he asks us to forgive, he's not minimalizing what you went through. He's not minimalizing what happened to you. He's not saying that you need to say that it's not that bad. When you forgive someone, you don't say to them it wasn't that bad. You forgive them. And what does it take to forgive? As Jesus prayed for these men that were crucifying him, he didn't hold it to their account. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here's what he could have said. I'm the Son of God. And when I rise from the dead, I'm going to get you. Right? Jesus could have said, you're going to pay for driving that nail through my hands. You're going to pay for... But he didn't do that. He let them go. See, forgiveness is simply letting that person go. It doesn't mean that you're saying it wasn't that bad. It doesn't mean that you're acknowledging that it wasn't bad. It simply means that you're letting it go. Now, it's also important for us to understand that there may or may not be reconciliation. A few years ago, I was listening to a radio program. I think it was on KNST in the afternoon. It was the afternoon drive time. And the conversation, this was a call-in show. And the conversation gotten around to a gal had called who had been molested by her I think it was her father. And she was asking the person, do I need to forgive him? I was interested in what was being said. This gal is not a Christian, by the way, in this talk show. She's not a Christian. But she said, by no means do you need to forgive him, which took me back because for the most part, I would agree with what she said. So when she said, you need to not forgive him, kind of took me back. And then she went on to say that she believed that when somebody molested a child that they tore up their parental card. Which, by the way, I agree with that. I don't know whether people think things all the way through. Someone who's molesting a child, that child's going to grow up and hate you for the rest of your life. Though that child's going to grow up and deal with issues for the rest of their life because of what you are doing now. Jesus himself said, it'd be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you'd be cast into the sea than to hurt one of these little ones. She said, I don't think you need to forgive him. She said, what are you going to do? Invite him over to Thanksgiving? Now, here's where I disagree with her. I agree with her in a lot of what she said, but here's where I disagree with her. She was not making a distinction between forgiveness and restoration. You can forgive someone without restoring a relationship. Just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you have to become best buddies with them. Just because you forgive a father who molested you doesn't mean that you invite him over for Thanksgiving and Christmas. It means you let him go. It means you don't hold the anger, the bitterness against them anymore. Because the anger and the bitterness that you hold against them is more harmful to you than it is to them. When you hold anger and bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness towards someone, it doesn't affect them. It affects you. Here I quote, of all people, Oprah Winfrey. I don't know if I've ever quoted Oprah Winfrey in a message in 25 years. But here I quote Oprah Winfrey. I just saw this a couple of weeks ago. She was talking about the anger and bitterness that she held against someone. She said she was angry, she was bitter, she was unforgiving. And in her mind, that person was always upset that she was angry and bitter and unforgiving towards them until she saw them one day out on the street. And she saw them laughing and having a great time. And she suddenly realized, I care about it a lot more than they do. Now that's a revelation that is true. When you are angry and bitter and unforgiving, it is you that's paying the cost. You're not punishing them. You think you are. You think you're hanging on to them. I'm not going to let them go for what they did. I'm going to hate them for what. But you're the one that's paying the price. When you are bitter, it's like putting on glasses that taint every relationship in your life. You're bitter towards your husband. You're bitter towards your children. You're bitter towards your friends because you will not let forgiveness reign. You won't let it take place. Now, again, I don't minimalize what's happened to you. I realize that even as I talk about this in five services today, there's some very real issues that I'm dealing with here with people's hearts. And I realize that. I realize that this is a painful topic and subject to many people who are here, yet it doesn't make it less important. For you, it's more important. Because if Jesus is being crucified and is willing to forgive the very people who crucify him, then certainly you can let those people go. Restoration, I think it's better when we look at marriage maybe as an example. Let's just say there's a marriage and there's a guy who's been a serial adulterer and the wife's been bitter for years because her husband did that. Forgiving him doesn't mean marrying him again, right? Forgiving him just means letting him go. In fact, I would say to the gal, if this guy was a serial adulterer, don't marry him again. Now, restoration may happen. You may forgive and God may restore and it may be beyond anything that you could imagine. But that's a whole other issue. That's a whole other message for a whole other time. And since we've got one more to get to, let's get to it. So we turn to the final statement from the cross. And that is in verse 39 of chapter 23 of Luke. We now turn to the thieves on the cross. And we've already been told that one is crucified on the right and one is crucified on the left. We've also been told that there's a plaque above Jesus that says the King of the Jews. And then we pick it up in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hung blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I had stated earlier that isn't it phenomenal that there's a salvation upon the cross? That here is this criminal, and, you know, we call them thieves, that Jesus was nailed between two thieves. They were really insurrectionists. One passage in the Bible talks about murder, that they were insurrectionists, meaning that they were trying to overthrow the government. And that they had murdered someone because of it. So these men had severe faults. So much so that they say, we're receiving just due for what we have done. It's not like they stole something and now they're being crucified for it. All right? These guys had done some worse things than that and they're being crucified. And now this criminal calls out to Jesus and finds himself forgiven. I think the greatest statement that we learn from this is that the greatest lesson we can learn from this is that salvation is not some religious act. That salvation is not a prayer. That salvation isn't going forward. That salvation isn't raising your hand. Jesus didn't say, oh, you want to You want to enter into my kingdom with me? Well, then you need to raise your hand. Anybody here want to raise your hand? He's crucified. What can he do? He can't go forward. He can't raise his hand. Certainly could pray a prayer, but Jesus didn't say to him, would you repeat this prayer after me? Dear Heavenly Father, I confess my sin to you. He didn't do that, did he? Instead, he simply said, today you will be with me in paradise. And it tells us that salvation comes by believing in Christ alone. This is an example of a teaching that we find throughout the Bible. The Bible says you have been saved by faith, by grace. The Bible says, and I quote this often when I give altar calls, as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become a child of God, even as many as believe in his name. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you believe, you will be saved. We give people opportunities to get saved here at the church on a regular basis, and we ask people to raise their hands. And often, and you guys have heard this if you've been here for a while, I'll say, listen, raising your hand doesn't save you. It's because you believe that you raise your hand. If you pray the prayer with me, and I usually have everybody pray the prayer, right? I say, would everybody in here, including those who raise their hands, pray the prayer? And you may wonder, why am I praying this prayer every week? Do I need to get resaved every week? I'm just trying to make the people who raise their hands feel more comfortable, all right? That's why I'm asking you to do it. But I have people pray a prayer, but that prayer doesn't save them. It's because they believe that they raised their hand. It's because they believe that they prayed the prayer. And it's because this man on the cross believes that he says to Jesus, will you remember me when you go into your kingdom? Getting baptized doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. See, there's churches here in town, larger churches here in town that teach that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Again, I'm not minimalizing baptism. It's important. And as a Christian, you need to be baptized, but it's not salvation. However, somebody could get saved at the moment they get baptized, right? Someone could, by faith, say, you know what, I'm going to be baptized and become a Christian. Someone could get saved by going to church. Going to church can't save you, but someone could say, you know what, I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to go to church. And you walk in that door as a matter of faith, the door of the church as a matter of faith, and say, here I am now, Lord, I'm yours. And at that moment you walked in the church, you got saved. Not because going to church saves you, but because believing brought you to the point of faith of going to church. It might not even be going to church or praying a prayer or raising your hand or going up in an altar call. It might not be any of those. Some of you here got saved quietly in your own homes. Maybe somebody shared with you at work. Maybe someone had been talking to you about being a Christian. And at a certain point, God brought you to the end of yourself. Maybe quietly in your room, maybe your living room, maybe your back porch, you simply said, Lord, I'm done. I want to live for you. That's the point of faith. It's faith that saves you. And for the person here who's not saved, boy, isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know that you don't have to start going to church in order to be saved, or you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, or you don't have to do something that was a formula? We love formulas. And I'll guarantee you, I've never read it, but I'll guarantee you there's a book somewhere that uses the thief on the cross as a formula of how to get saved. They would go, okay, what did he say? He said, Lord, so you've got to make Jesus your Lord. Today will you be with me in paradise? And so I'll guarantee you there's somebody out there that says that's the prayer you've got to pray. And if you don't pray that prayer, then you're not saved. But there's so many different examples of how people get saved, because it's not about what you do. It's about entering into a relationship with God. Here our message kind of comes full circle, doesn't it? It comes back to Christianity is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not about being religious. It's not about how much you read your Bible or pray, although those things are good, or go to church. All those are good. It's good for us as Christians to do them. But that's not what saves us. What saves us is believing in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never come to that point, maybe you go to church and you think you're a Christian because you go to church, or maybe you've grown up in a home that believes in God, so you think that you're a Christian, but you've never come to that place where you've done that personal business with Jesus and saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins and come into my life. When you surrender yourself to him, then you need to come to that place where you believe in him. Now, three things in closing. Number one, the true measure of maturity. Let me say that again. The true measure of maturity for a Christian is how you treat other people. The true measure of maturity for a Christian is not how much you pray, not how much you go to church, not how much you read your Bible, not how much scripture you memorize, not how much you give to the poor, although all of those things are important, right? I've said this how many times, this message. I'm not minimalizing those things, right? They're important. But that's not the true test of maturity. The true test of maturity is how you treat the people around you. And if you are mistreating people, it's time to repent. Now, I don't usually like those kind of statements. You very rarely hear me say it's time, because it's been time to repent for a long time. But I want to say, if you think you're okay because you're religious and you're mistreating people, you're just living in hypocrisy. You're the very hypocrites that Jesus spoke against. May we walk in love. What does the Bible say? I can give my body to be burned. I can give everything that I have away. But if I don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. I can understand all mysteries. I can understand. I can have all knowledge. But if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I can speak in every tongue in the world. I can speak in every language in the world, and even the language of heaven. But if I don't have love, I'm just making noise. Number two, the importance of forgiveness in our lives as Christians cannot be overstated. You must forgive those who have offended you. Even if those offenses are great, you must forgive them. And as you do, you then realize how much you have been forgiven as well. Restoration is for another sermon, right? But forgiveness is a necessity. And finally, what a picture of salvation from the cross. That if you just call out upon his name, you will be saved. That if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that you can be saved. And if you haven't committed your life to Christ, may today be the day that you would do that. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for not only this time and what we've learned from the cross today, but from our entire study on the cross. We thank you for that which you are doing in each one of our lives. And as we have considered these truths that are revealed, first of all, from the cross today, Lord, we're moved by them. And I pray for those who are here who are mistreating people around them, and because they're religious or they pray or they read their Bible or whatever, they think they're okay. Lord, if we are mistreating anyone, then reveal it to us. Touch our hearts, convict us. Allow us to do what is right by people around us. Lord, we want to forgive those who have offended us. All of us have been offended, some of us in greater ways than others. Some here struggle with forgiveness because they've been offended greatly. But Lord, I pray that by the supernatural power of your Spirit, that you give them the ability to be able to forgive. Lord, thank you that we can believe in you and be saved. That it's not some great work on our part, but it was a great work on your part that has allowed us to commit ourselves to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.